All right, good morning. Good to see everyone here. Hope you've had a good week. We'll continue this morning in our series in Jeremiah up to chapter 2. Today our text, verse 14 through 29. And you want to keep your Bible open there because we'll be working through it fairly directly. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord to help us in our time together, and then we'll jump into this. Father, we ask that you would help us this morning by your Holy Spirit to understand this text, to understand your heart as you contend with your people, Judah. Show us yourself and teach us your ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah is delivering an oracle from God to the southern kingdom of Judah. That is, the two tribes in the south who originally made up of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and now is referred to as the kingdom of Judah. And we started last week with this first oracle, beginning in chapter 2. And this section really stretches out roughly 25 chapters. 25 chapters at the beginning of Jeremiah is going to be God delivering his indictment and really arguing his case against Judah. But it's going to happen in sort of several sections. And this first section is about 4 to 5 chapters. And we started working through it last week. And what we got last week was this succinct, clear indictment. God, in the beginning of this book, delivers in crystal clear terms his issue with Judah. We saw that last week in verse 13. Have a look there at verse 13. It's a two-part indictment. God says, "My people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and two, and hewed them out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." This is the crux of God's issue with Judah in this book. God will make his case in various ways as we move through the next 20-odd chapters, but ultimately, it's all going to come down to this. My people have forsaken me, and they have tried to replace me with other gods. In our text today, beginning in verse 14, God begins to argue his case against Judah. He's going to convince them that this is true. Again, we still have this sense of a court case is the way God's treating it. And so he's going to begin arguing his case. So we're just going to follow. One commentator referring to this section of Jeremiah said basically, don't try to follow a logical train too much. Don't try to fit it into a logical structure too much. Just follow the poetry. Just let the poetry do what it wants to do, and that's probably very good advice because there are so many threads of thought here. In fact, last week we delved into our text today, following one thread of thought. But we're just going to work through it, follow the logic of God's argument here. So we'll start in verse 14, and we'll take this section, verse 14 through verse 16, as a connected section. Verse 14, God says, is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste, and his cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapanes have shaved the crown of your head. So, a couple things we need to understand here to make sense of this text. First of all, it says, is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? The difference there, a slave is the idea of one who is purchased. And a homeborn servant is one who is born into slavery. So if a slave is born into your house, and by that I mean if somebody is born to slaves in your household, they are slaves under this legal system. And so there's two kinds. There's the kind of person who has been sold into slavery, quite possibly from outside of slavery. They may have been taken captive in war, or through debt become a slave. That's slavery. And then a homeborn servant, this is somebody who literally has never been free. They were born a slave, and this is kind of the picture here. So that's the first thing we need to notice. And then we've got a bunch of lions, city in ruins, and then down in verse 16, Memphis and Tapanes, these are two cities representing the north and the south of Egypt. And it says they've shaved the crown of your head, which is a way of saying they've shamed you, embarrassed you. So what does this section mean? Now, I came across at least four interpretations. I'm going to run three of them by you today because I think they have potential value and because I just don't know which one's correct. The first one is this, that this refers to the northern kingdom of Israel. So he says, is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Now, anytime you see the word Israel here in Jeremiah, you can't be certain whether he means Israel as in the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, or whether he means Judah. And the reason for this is, particularly just in our context, he's already talked about Exodus. And so when he's dealing with the people of Judah, he's dealing with them in a broader time frame. Sure, politically, for a couple of hundred years, they've been separated from the other tribes. But over a much longer period of time, they are his people, the children of Jacob, Israel. And so sometimes he says Israel, and what he means is, you are among the children of Israel. But he's not talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. Once the kingdoms come about, then there's kind of a clear distinction. That's Israel, this is Judah. That's the short terminology for it. So in a very narrow context, normally in the Bible, when it says Judah or Israel, you know it means north or south. In Jeremiah, that's not always clear. Sometimes he says Israel, and he's talking about Judah, which is one of the tribes of Israel, or Benjamin, one of the tribes of Israel. So the first interpretation is when he says, is Israel a slave, is he a homeborn servant, then why has he become a prey? So the idea here is no, he wasn't a slave. Israel, the northern tribes, they weren't slaves, and yet here they are a prey to lions. And that the lion image was a very common image for Assyria. And so the argument is that, again, at this period in Israel's history, there is no northern kingdom. Right? So let's just have a look at our timeline here. We looked at this a long time ago. Jesus on the right, year one, and Abraham, year 2000 BC, we're right around the end of the monarchy, about 600 BC. And I'll just zoom into that section. That's here. So we had the United Kingdom with Saul, then David, then Solomon, and then this divided kingdom. The north is Israel, the south is Judah. Jeremiah is here just before the end of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has already been wiped out. They've already been taken into exile. They never reconstitute. So at this time in history, there is no northern kingdom. It's a wasteland. It's exile. It's a mess. And so the idea is here, they weren't slave. They were free, just like you were free from Egypt. And look at them now. The lion has come and devoured them, destroyed them. They are history. And so if this is the case, then it's a warning to Judah, don't follow them to destruction. Don't do what they did. They didn't listen. They didn't listen. They didn't listen. I sent prophets. They killed them. I sent prophets. They killed them. And finally, they're gone. Don't be like them. So that's one interpretation. Second interpretation is that these two questions are directed to Judah. He says Israel, but he means Judah. And there's a good argument for that. Because again, we're talking about, he's just said, the wilderness. In fact, I'll show you in a minute. The context is very much, I brought you out of slavery. He says, are you slaves? No. You were slaves in Egypt. I brought you out of that. You're not slaves. So it's a very big picture context. So the second interpretation is that these two questions are directed at Judah, and the answer is no. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? No. No, you're not. You're free now. I brought you out of Egypt. Right? So it's a rhetorical question. Are you a slave? No, of course not. That's what that is. And so it makes no sense that they were prey again. You were a prey in Egypt. I rescued you, and now here you are a prey again. The third interpretation, and this is the one I find most plausible, is that it's the same as the second one. These two questions are directed at Judah, but the answer is yes. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Yes. Verse 14a, God is contrasting Israel in the post-Exodus era to now. Right? So here's what he's saying. You were a slave in Egypt. I brought you out of that. And here you are a slave again. Now, if we have a look back at verse 3 in chapter 2, verse 3, we get a bit of a context. In fact, we'll start in verse 2 at the beginning of the oracle. God says, I remember the devotion of your youth. I'm talking about them as a young nation. Your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. So this is immediately after the Exodus when the people are following God. Verse 3, Israel was holy to the Lord. Right? I brought you out of Egypt and you were mine. You were holy to me. You were not slaves to Egypt's God. And you were not slaves to the Canaanites' gods. You were serving me. That's the logic of the context. And then, if that's the correct interpretation, then the second half of that verse would have to be a completely different metaphor. And the logic here is, if your gods are so strong, if you've left me for slavery to the gods of Canaan, then why are you a prey? Why are the lions circling you to eat you when you've rejected me? Apparently I'm not good enough and you're off with your Canaanite gods. Why aren't they helping you? And in probably in all of those cases, the concept of Egypt here relates to probably not the past, but the modern Egypt. Egypt harasses Israel and Judah throughout this era. In fact, at one point, he's going to come and kill one of their kings on the way through. And so Egypt's a great empire, Assyria in the north early on. Later, other empires come, and during Jeremiah's era, the Assyrian empire stops being a major empire in the north and is replaced. But at the end of the day, these two empires are kind of on both sides, and Judah is caught in the middle. And so they're constantly like, well, maybe we should ally with them against them, or ally with them against them, and then whatever they do, they end up getting hurt. This is the great political mess of their day. In other words, in the end, you are a prey. In the first interpretation, Israel was a prey. In the second one, you're a prey to Egypt now. And in the third one, probably the second and the third one, you're going to be a prey if you keep forsaking me. So that's the logic there. Verse 17. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? So whatever's happening in that previous section, whichever is the correct interpretation, the conclusion here is crystal clear. The judgment that is coming is your fault. You did this. You chose this. You have forsaken Yahweh, your God, and gone to other gods. It continues in verse 18. And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? It says, now that you've rejected Yahweh, you're stuck looking to Assyria or to Egypt for help. You rejected your God, and now you're looking for a helper. This probably refers to political alliances to try to deter one or the other from attacking. He says, I saved you from Egypt, and now you're asking Egypt to save you. Remember Egypt? I freed you from them. I freed you from their tyranny. I saved you from slavery, literal slavery to them. Now you're running to them looking for what only I can offer. Remember Assyria? They laid the northern kingdoms waste. They wreaked havoc on the 10 tribes of Israel. And now you're running to them looking for what only I can offer you. Friends, when we dig out cisterns to get what only God can give, we act stupidly. We seek what we will not find. Every competing source of satisfaction and help is futile. It's broken. It's leaking. You're not going to find what you were looking for. Only God can truly meet our needs. We see it in the Psalms. We see it immediately after they come through the Red Sea. God says, write a song. Write a song about this. When I brought you through the sea on dry ground and then killed the entire Egyptian army. Just write a song because I want you to remember this. Why? For now. When Egypt down there is threatening us again and Assyria up there is threatening us again. God says, I can deal with it. Easy. But they're not asking God to deal with it. They've forsaken God. Text goes on in verse 19. He says, your evil will chastise you. Your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. That word apostasy, it means to turn from what you once knew. Right? So in Christianity, an apostate is someone who declared faith in God and life in Jesus Christ crucified through the Spirit's work, and then turns back and rejects the faith. They were in. They were all in, and then they turn back and they're out. Apostasy is not just being wrong. Apostasy is to go in and then to leave. In Judaism, apostasy was to have been made the holy covenant people of Yahweh, and then to have turned from Yahweh and gone back to other gods. So here the text says that they're evil, and rejecting God will chastise them. That their own apostasy, their turning away from God, will reprove them. This is another way to say what he said in verse 17. He says, you brought this on yourselves. You brought this on yourselves. Right? What is coming, and Jeremiah will soon explain in great detail the judgment that is coming. And what is coming because of your choice to forsake Yahweh and turn to other gods. Your evil did this. Your apostasy did this. And then he goes on to say, to forsake God is evil and bitter. To forsake God is evil and bitter. Here's what Israel thought. To forsake God will be good, and it'll be sweet. Right? So here's how it would have gone. Oh, you're having trouble having kids? Well, come on up to the high place, and we'll show you some things. You do those things, make some offerings to this God. She's the fertility God. You'll be good. You guys will have that kid you've been looking for. Oh, crops aren't growing? Well, what you need to do is come over here to the Asherah and do these sacrifices, and they're great for the maize. Oh, the grapes? Well, actually, for that, you have to do this one over here. Oh, really? Okay, well, how long does it take? This is what it was. It's not raining. We need rain. Well, go down to the valley, you know, make the sacrifice. You'll get good. It'll be sweet. Your crops will be better. Your livestock, you'll have twins. It's two cows instead of one. They'll be more active. They'll be more productive. God says, to forsake God is evil and bitter. It is not what it looks like it will be. And then look at what he says next. He says, the fear of me is not in you. The fear of God is how God protects you from evil and bitterness. Right? The fear of God rescues us from the broken cisterns that would leave us desperately thirsty and exposed to judgment. If God gives you fear of himself, that you're afraid to turn from him and turn to idols, that is his mercy. Here are people who didn't fear him. They didn't think, you know what? I can't go worship other gods because God said to worship one God, just him. I'm his. We're his people. Only his people. And we weren't afraid to go worship these other gods. And that lack of fear of going off, leaving God, replacing him with others. The lack of that fear is what brought them to this evil and this bitterness that is reproving them, that is chastising them. If God gives you fear of rejecting him, of leaving him, of forsaking him, that is his mercy to protect you from the situation you will be in if you do forsake him. Verse 20 continues. He says, "For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. But you said, 'I will not serve.' Yes, on every high hill, under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore." Here again, God takes them to Exodus. He says, long ago, when he freed them from slavery to Egypt and her gods, he says, "I broke your yoke, I burst your bonds. I freed you." And then at Sinai, he insists that he alone will be their God. Remember, we went through the Ten Commandments. And the first several of them are just about this. I'm your God. Not the gods of Egypt. Not the gods of Canaan. I'm your God. I'm it. Just me. Just me. Just me as I truly am. That was to be freed. Jesus summarizes perfectly in Matthew 4:10. He says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Him only. That was how Jesus summarizes Sinai. Only worship Yahweh. Yet Israel's response was, here in verse 20, "We will not serve." We will not serve. So they were slaves, literal slaves, who never ever got the chance to say, "We will not serve," because they were slaves. They did whatever they were told to do. God frees them and says, "Now all you have to do is love me, serve me." That word "serve" is literally worship. Just like me. Just love me. That's all you have to do. And they say, "We will not. We will not serve." But here's the thing. They clearly didn't mean "we will not serve any God." Right? Such a notion was unthinkable to the ancient mind. That's not how it works. What they meant was, "We will not serve Yahweh, our God." See, they'd have been fine with serving Yahweh as long as he was just another God. They were happy with Solomon's temple on the high place in Jerusalem. They were happy with that. They had no problem serving God as long as they could do that and go to the other high places. And God said, "No, this is it. If you want to serve me, you have to just serve me. And if you go there, you've rejected me. It's just me." And I said, "We will not serve." That wasn't going to work for them. We see this right in the text. Because the assumption is immediate. If they aren't serving Yahweh, it is because they are serving other gods. Look at verse 20 there. It says, "I broke your yoke, I burst your bonds, but you said, 'I will not serve.' Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore." They're worshiping. They're serving. Just not in God's temple, but in every high hill, under every green tree. So the high hill here refers to an Acropolis, the high place. The most famous Acropolis we think of is Athens. What you would do is the local high ground, you'd build the temples there. You'd build fortresses there and you'd build temples there. Most ancient cities had an Acropolis nearby. That's where you worship the gods. And then the shrines, on the other hand, tended to be under the green trees. And the idea there was that it was a symbol of fertility, right? So fertility was a central focus to these Canaanite gods. It was all about fertility. We'll talk about that more in a minute. And God accuses Israel of prostituting themselves to these other gods. So this probably has a double meaning. The first meaning would be this, that God has compared Israel to his wife back in verse 2. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. Israel was my bride, he says. So for them to have dalliances with other gods was spiritual adultery. For them to leave God's temple and worship at other high places was spiritual adultery. But it wasn't just adultery, because to do that for the benefits those gods would give, well, now that's not just adultery. When you're taking payment, that's prostitution. That's whoredom. So this is spiritual prostitution. They turn away from their husband, God, Yahweh, and go worship for stuff from other gods. God hasn't sent rain. God still hasn't sent rain. God hasn't sent rain and the crops aren't coming in and we're going to be in big trouble. And they'd panic and they'd go to the other gods. So that's the first meaning, spiritual prostitution. But the second meaning is that the worship of the fertility gods very often involves sexual activity with temple prostitutes. Or less formally. These rites were a crucial connection to the role of the gods in providing fertility. This was a major part of ancient worship. Not just for humans, that fertility wasn't just about having kids, it was about having livestock that was healthy and productive, and it was about crops, right? In other words, the very building blocks of wealth in this era, survival and wealth, was how well your livestock does. First of all, do you have children? Children were they were free labor. They would carry on the farm. You needed children, and ideally lots of them. The more the better, literally. And then livestock and crops. If you had those things going, you would be rich. In other words, they were literally having sex in exchange for money. Literally. That was part of the worship of these gods. So both spiritual prostitution and sexual prostitution. This is what you guys did on every high hill, under every green tree. You bowed down like a whore. Verse 21, yet I planted you a choice vine, wholly of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? God here switches to another image. Again, this is what we said. We're just going to let the poetry do what the poetry does. Suddenly, we're talking about a vine. God's like, I planted this really high-quality vine here. Like, I imported it, and I made sure it survived the trip and planted it, and we got our vineyard going, and I'm expecting a really good vintage. And then he looks at Judah, and he says, all I see here is rubbish grapes. These are all wild. What happened? And just like that, he turns to yet another image. Verse 22. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. Right? So suddenly, now we're talking about a person. He said, Judah, you got all dirty. Somehow. You got all dirty with your sin, and it doesn't matter how much you wash yourself, I can still see the stains. Not coming off. Now he immediately counters Judah's self-defense. It's like, I know what you're about to say. Verse 23. How can you say, I'm not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there. How can you even argue that this isn't true, says God. When he mentions the valley here, he's probably referring to the valley of Ben Hinnom, otherwise known as Gehenna. It's a valley around kind of the western and southern part of the old city of Jerusalem. And it was notorious for rites in the worship of Baal and Moloch before Jerusalem was Jerusalem, before it was the capital of Israel and now Judah. But then, whenever they lapsed into idolatry, it went back to being that. It was notorious for things like baby sacrifices. It says, look at how you've behaved in the valley. It says, know what you have done. I suspect what he means here is acknowledge what you've done. Admit it. Right? You have worshipped the Baals. Admit it. And then just like that, we have a new image. He says, you're like a young she-camel. Apparently such a camel is notoriously distractible and unreliable. Sort of crisscrossing, wandering all over the place. You like that? Like, yes, yes, we will follow. We will keep the covenant. We will do this, Moses. Yes, we will do this. And then, off over there, off over there, down to the valley. Don't tell me you haven't done it. Don't tell me you're not guilty of worshiping the Baals. And again, just like that, we're off to a new image. This time it's a donkey in heat. Verse 24. A wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. So a she-donkey apparently is quite notoriously aggressive in heat. The male donkey doesn't have to look for her. She'll look for him. It's a bit of a confronting image, a bit of a grotesque image. And God says, Judah, that's you. That's you going after other gods. Yahweh, other gods. Don't tell me you haven't gone after the Baals. You've gone after them aggressively. You've gone after them shamelessly. Now, God pleads with Judah to stop this degrading addiction to these gods. Have a look at verse 25. Verse 25, he says, keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. So when he says there, keep your feet from going unshod. If you keep going after these gods, you're going to wear out your sandals. You're going to get tired of going. And your throat from thirst. If you keep trying to get satisfaction from broken systems, you're going to get really thirsty. And here, this is surprising. Because now, for a moment, Judah is treated as if they agree with God for a moment. Before it was, oh no, we didn't do that. And he says, yes, you did. Admit it. Now they're treated as if they agree with God. And they're treated for a moment as addicts. You're right, God. My feet are tired and I'm so, so thirsty. But I need this. Text says it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. I know it's crazy. I know it makes no sense. I know it's exhausting. I know that it doesn't satisfy anymore, but I love it. And I need it. And I will go back to it. Again and again and again. Addiction is stupid. I don't mean that you're stupid if you get addicted. I mean that addiction itself is stupid. Right? The thing you used to get from it, you don't get anymore. You used to get great benefits and almost no downsides. Now you get no benefits and almost all downsides. But you can't just stop. You're addicted. Addiction makes no sense. It's stupid. And so is idolatry. Sure, there was some water in the broken cistern at first. Sure, there were some real benefits for a while. But they've long since leaked out. Now you're a slave to what you chose to worship. And the reason you're enslaved is because you love it. You're not a slave because somebody's forcing you to go do it. You're a slave because you want it. You're a slave to your own desires. This is slavery. The most common form of slavery in the Western modern world, in Cairns in 2024, is desire. People who hate what they love, but love it, and just keep doing it until they die. If you have friends or parents or disciplined structures in your life that teach you and help you say no to your desires, they are saving you from slavery. The ability to say, no, I will not do what I want, is rescue. The end result of pursuing what you love, what you want, is that you're exhausted and thirsty. Look at how the text summarizes this. We'll read from verse 26. We'll just sort of skim over verse 26 to 28. He says, as a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, their prophets, who say to a tree, he's talking about what you carve an idol out of, you are my father, my maker. And to a stone, again, something you make an idol out of, you gave me birth. For they, Judah, have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. And you just turn your back, but they suddenly turn around and say, arise and save us. And God's response, but where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods. Every city's got a high place. Every city's got a god. As many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Here's the stupidity of idolatry. You say to a tree or a rock, you're my God. It's stupid. We would never be so stupid. Right? We moderns would never say to a tree or a rock, you're my God. Yet how many of our idols are made of wood and stone and earth and clay? We idolize a house literally made of wood and stone. Same thing. We idolize a car made of ore from the ground. We idolize people who are literally made from the chemical elements of the earth. We are exactly like them. Stupidity of idolatry is not how attractive a thing is. Right? It's not that they're stupid because their idols were just stupid stones and statues. We're smart. We have houses and cars that are quite attractive. I mean, if they had what we had, the attractiveness wasn't the issue. It's not that what we idolize is attractive and what they idolize wasn't attractive. In fact, these gods were very attractive to them. That's the reason they pursued them. It's hard for us to imagine. But for them, these gods were the way to wealth and prosperity and prestige, pride, success. Attraction is not what makes idolatry stupid. No, the stupidity of idolatry is in forsaking the Maker and pursuing what He made. The Maker that made it is what made you. It didn't make you. The Maker who made it made you. Duh. Anytime we miss that, anytime we make that mistake, that swap, that confusion, we act stupidly. Nothing God ever made can provide what only God is designed to provide. Anyone who pursues in God's gifts what can only be found in God has fallen into the stupidity of idolatry. The message for us this morning is simple and clear. Look to God today for what you need, not His gifts. Look to God today for what you need, not to His gifts. Right? Don't look to money to save you. Look to God to save you. Don't look to medication to fix you. Look to God to fix you. Don't look to relationships to satiate you. Look to God to satiate you. There's nothing wrong with money or meds or relationships. These are all wonderful gifts from God, but they aren't God. God Himself is our immediate source of satisfaction. You can take this home today and get what you need. You can take this to the bank now and cash it. God Himself is our immediate source of satisfaction. Go to Him. Go to Him often. Go to Him thirsty. Go to Him and drink. If we won't, we stand indicted with Judah. Have a look at verse 29 as we finish. Verse 29. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we think about ancient Judah, the way they turned from you to other gods, looking for things that only you can provide, and fell into the stupidity of idolatry. Father, we ask that you would rescue us from the same exact pattern. We confess today that we run to many idols, that we place many things equal with you or next to you as if they could rival you, that we constantly look not to you for our help and our hope and our satisfaction and our gladness, but we look to other things. We take the things you have made and we treat them as if they were makers, as if they were creative, as if they could satisfy, as if they were the answer, when in fact they are nothing but beams shining down from your glory, designed to draw us back to you. That all the pleasures we derive from every one of your gifts are merely shadows that fall down from you to draw our attention to you. Help us, Father, this week, that every time you call on us to say no, to see it as your rescue, to say no to our own desires is not slavery, it is rescue. And that every time that we get to say yes and enjoy your good gifts, that we would refuse to enjoy them as ultimate, to enjoy them as if they were the source, that we would enjoy them always as penultimate, as pointers to the giver, that our gladness in you would be increased as we enjoy your gifts. We thank you for so many gifts that you have given and do give. We ask that we would become faithful to you in our enjoyment of these. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.